I trust you're all already there in Judges chapter 3. We're continuing our series in the book of Judges today with the third judge, Shamgar. I have to say it that way because it sounds like such an intense name, eh? It sounds like he could be the next Marvel superhero villain. You know, maybe that'll give some directors an idea, who knows. But if you're journeying with us this morning for the first time, we're actually looking at a period of the history of God's people where they were utterly faithless and filled with compromise. And over the course of about 300 years, they got so bad that God's ancient people became worse than the godless people around them. And what we've seen is over and over and over again, God in His grace in this era continues to raise up deliverer figures, savior figures who are known as judges. They're not into litigation. These guys are into saving, mostly through the Spirit of God, or exceptionally through the Spirit of God, and militarily, they are warriors and leaders. So we come to this brief account of a man with a big stick. It just seems so funny, eh? You know the phrase, walk softly and carry a big stick. Now this whole account of Shamgar doesn't cover the typical cycle that we find throughout the book of Judges. And if you have been here for a while, you have seen now there's a pattern in this book where Israel sins, and then they fall into slavery, and then God graciously lifts them up out of slavery by raising up a judge. But that's nowhere to be found here. Shamgar is only given one sentence and one verse. This has actually led some scholars to think that this is just an editorial addition to bring the number of judges up to 12. Like, Shamgar really wasn't there. But that's more of a liberal theological approach. I submit to you, no, Shamgar was there. That's why he's in the Bible. And actually, Deborah in chapter 5 picks up his name as well. He was a contemporary of them at the time. Now, the passage, though, is a bit of a riddle because it leaves so much unexplained. How did he do this kind of deliverance? Who was this guy? Where did he come from? Was this one single event? Was this over time? We don't know. But as God's Word, I think we can still learn from it who God is and what He's done, and then consider how to respond. So in this short account, we're really only given a couple details about the stranger and his big stick, and so that's where we're going to stand. We're going to look at those two things. We're going to examine the stranger and examine this big stick and the deliverance that he carried, and if you laugh a little bit, that's fine. We'll make some application along the way. But the application won't be that you can take a big stick and beat up your enemies, okay? That's not the application today, guys. I know some of you like wrestling, and this is not where we're going this morning. All right, let's pray, shall we? Father, my voice is going, but your spirit isn't, so I pray that you would help me to preach and teach as you see fit. And I pray that we would be able to get knowledge and wisdom out of this short little passage. Thank you that you used Shamgar so many years ago to deliver your people. And so, Lord, show us what that means for us today and help us to apply it faithfully as we walk in faith with Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Okay, so it appears that Shamgar lived during the time of Ehud. Now, you remember Ehud was the second judge that we covered last week. He had rescued God's people from their oppressors, which happened to be the Moabites. The Moabites came from the east, and now this is a different oppressor. It's the Philistines are coming from the west. And the actions here of Shamgar's great and mighty deliverance of destroying 600 Philistine warriors would have taken place shortly after the events that we read last week in chapter 3, verse 12 to 30. Now, he is known as one of Israel's saviors and judges, and he's sporting an epic name, but Shamgar doesn't appear to be an Israelite. This is why. His name is actually not an Israelite name. It's a Hittite or Hurrian name. And if you do your history, those were the other people groups that were surrounding Israel at the time. So it makes him not an Israelite, or at best he's kind of a bit of a half-breed. And as we've considered already, this was a time of great compromise for God's people. And so intermarriage with the surrounding peoples was definitely a possibility, even though it was forbidden by their old covenant law. But I want you to see there's something there that doesn't quite come out in the first reading. See how it says his name is Shamgar and he is the son of Anath? That's Ben-Anath. That gives us another clue to figuring out his identity, because Anath, in that time, was the Canaanite goddess of war. That was the well-known Canaanite goddess of war in their pantheon. And Anath was actually very popular in the region. So popular was Anath that the Egyptians actually adopted her into their own pantheon. And Pharaoh had a troop of mercenaries, his own personal mercenaries, named after this goddess. And Anath was considered the personal bodyguard of Pharaoh. But the interesting thing is the members of this group that Pharaoh had, they were known at that time as Ben-Anath, the sons of Anath. So it appears here that Shamgar was a foreigner who was in the service of Pharaoh, and whatever circumstances and motives that he had, they weren't for God. He was actually a tool in God's hands for the sake of God's people. You see, God worked through a foreigner here who was motivated by other interests to deliver his own people. This statement about Shamgar and his identity would have been a total offense to the original readers. Because as they're reading these heroes, so first remember there's Othniel and he was great, he was from the tribe of Judah, excuse me. And then there's Ehud as well, you know, he's this resourceful Benjamite, he's also from the clans of Israel. But then we got this guy who is dedicated to a foreign god who's actually delivering Israel? What is going on? It would have been a total embarrassment, because you see, they would have been asking, okay, well, where's the faithful or skilled Israelite God is going to raise up? And the conclusion is, there wasn't one, so God had to outsource. Wow, that is a smack in the face. Remember, this book is written not to show the people of God's faithfulness. It is written to show God's faithfulness to an unfaithful people, which should both humble us and give us tremendous hope. Here's the point. God can use anyone, anywhere, anytime for His good purpose, even if they don't acknowledge Him. Even if they're operating with a totally different motive. And why? Because God alone is sovereign and good, and He works all things according to His purpose. Isn't that amazing? That means God can actually use Trump or Trudeau or Putin or somebody else for His good purpose. They might not even be conscious about it. You know, I remember when my mom was sick in the hospital and she was dying, and that was in Timmins, and my work was in Toronto, and I couldn't go back to work because I was like, I got to stay with my mom. She's only got months to live. I can't go back to work. But I was between a rock and a hard place, because if I stayed away from work, I would go on, you know, short-term leave, and that would cleave my income in half. And I couldn't do that because I was so tight for money. That would have financially crippled me, and I didn't even know what to do. I get a call from my immediate supervisor, and he says to me, take as long as you need, you have full leave at full pay. Yeah, nobody does that, eh? Like, for all of you who are not in the business world, that doesn't happen. And I would tell other people, like, what company do you work for? But you see, they didn't. None of them did it for God, but God made sure it was done for me. Amen? That's the God we serve. And so there should be great, great encouragement as we read that God raised up Shamgar here. And by way of practical application, we shouldn't be surprised when God works through unlikely people to work freedom for His people, because again, He is sovereign. And we should take great comfort in that. He uses whomever and whatever He wills, and this leads us to the stick. Now, how many out there are farm-type people? Oh my gosh, am I in Alberta? Okay, well, we'll have to go into this then. Here we go. We read that Shamgar had killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. And that needs some explaining. Now, the Philistines were a people group that they basically occupied the area between the Jordan River, which is kind of like right on the eastern side of Israel, and the Mediterranean Sea. They had come from the Aegean region, which was further in the west. They migrated to the coast near Gaza, and they set up a whole bunch of city-states there. These people were known for their military might. They were a powerhouse. They were skilled at war, and they were also skilled in making weapons of war. We see that in Exodus chapter 13, 17, 1 Samuel 13, 19, and 21. They were also known for their skill in brewing and drinking beer. That's in Judges chapter 14, 10. They were like many Albertans, but that's another message for another day. Excuse me. Now, the ox goad was this very large stick. It was 8 to 10 feet long, and at the widest side of the thing, it was about 6 inches wide at the base, and at the pointy end, literally, was a metal tip, and it was sharpened, and it was used to drive cattle along. Now, this thing was big, it was heavy, it was cumbersome. To wield this weapon against men with shields and spears and swords who are actually trained to use them must have taken great skill and strength. But listen to this. To wipe out 600 men in one battle was clearly a supernatural feat. That's why he gets his name in here. Not because he made some kills over the course of time, but because he actually took this big stick used for prodding cattle and wiped out 600 trained military men. We could compare it today like a Canadian with a hockey stick going up against a group of well-armed U.S. Marines. I know you think he'd win. But clearly that would be a supernatural feat. Listen, if God used a stranger with a stick to save his people, he can use anyone and anything for his redemptive purposes. Let me say it again. If God could use a stranger with a big stick to save his people, he can use anyone and anything for his redemptive purpose. He's not limited. So, by way of application, whatever instrument and tool you have in your hand, dear saints, you must understand that God can actually utilize as a tool for working righteousness and deliverance beyond what you can actually imagine. Remember, the God you and I serve is the God who specializes in taking shepherd boys with slings and slaying giants. You all know that that's a nutty story, right? That wouldn't happen. But this is the God who we serve. So, again, direct application, use what you have because God does. You need to take and commit all that you have to his service. So what do you got in your hand there, Saint? A phone? A laptop? Violin? Guitar? Pen? Piano? Well, you can't really have a piano in your hand. That doesn't make any sense. Keys for your car? Keys for your home? Hammer? Wrench? Ball? Hockey stick? Spoon? Recipe book? Whatever it is. All of those things could be used by God in his saving purposes. Amen? We don't often think that way, you see. Often we minimize what we have. We think, I just don't have the resources, and therefore I cannot be of use. We sometimes even think that our work and our hobbies are not activities that are somehow divorced. We think that our work and activities or hobbies are somehow divorced from God's redemptive purposes. Did I ever tell you about the old elder in my other church who is a pen collector? Did I tell you that story already? Okay, I'll tell you. For those of you who've heard it, sorry. You're going to hear it again. So one of these elders in this old church, I don't get around many people who collect pens. I didn't know that was a thing. And for those of you who collect pens, that's okay. But anyway, I mean, he was a pen collector. And so he'd go to these pen events and pen groups and pen blogs, and I'm like, wow, that's amazing. But this was his passion, right? He loved pens.
And through this, he would meet. Now, this guy was a theologian of the first rank. He was a brilliant man. Still is, because I'm pretty sure he's still alive. But anyway, he would go and he would meet with atheists and agnostics and all of this total people group that I would never, ever, ever have any interaction with naturally. We just wouldn't bump heads. But his passion led him into this very unique sphere of individuals. He ended up winning people for Christ and discipling them for Christ. All because of his passion for a little pen. Isn't that interesting? You see, everything can be used to glorify and serve God. It's all his anyway. Too often people think they can serve God when they have the time, or the training, or the money, even the health. But this is not what actually the Lord requires. He puts you in your place for a reason. He is sovereign over the circumstances in your life. He is sovereign over your finances. He's sovereign over your health. He's sovereign over where you live. He didn't make an accident when he put you where you are today with what you have in your hands and told you to follow him. He calls us to be faithful with what we have, not what we don't have. So please, dear saint, I just want to encourage you this morning, don't ever think what you have is useless in God's hands. It could be the very instrument of deliverance he uses for his purpose. There was a man back in my old experiences in Toronto who just liked to play basketball. And he was quite good at it, actually. But when he had come to know Jesus, he didn't really know how he could be of service because he wasn't very educated and he didn't have a lot of transferable job skills that would make any difference in the marketplace. And he's like, I don't know what to do, but I'm really good with this ball. So I said, well, use that. And what he did is he started a drop-in basketball program for kids in his neighborhood. And so kids could come to a safe place in a very bad neighborhood and hone their game and hone their skills, but they also heard the gospel because he was very upfront of why he was doing it. He had a hope in the God who gave his own son's life so that we could have new life in him. That ministry went on for many years, and hundreds of young people heard the good news about Jesus, and many came to believe in him, all because of a guy who had some skill with a basketball. Isn't that great? So again, I ask you the question, what do you have in your hand? What are you going to use for Jesus? What are you passionate about? Use those things, and they are wonderful things. When we unite our passion with our faith, man, it's good. Like, nobody ever should be miserable with serving Jesus, eh? If you're miserable with serving Jesus, you're doing it the wrong way. Remember, it is the good news. So if you're sitting there and you're like, oh, I gotta stack chairs again for Sunday morning. I hate this. You're doing it wrong. Stop that. Find something else to do. Maybe some of you guys, you want to stack chairs because it's like, I want to show off my strength, right? Stack chairs. Go ahead, that's fine. God gave you the strength, do it. The seemingly insignificant, when used of God, is powerful. So use what you have. Now, God can use the most unlikely person and unlikely things to bring about a saving purpose. And after all, isn't that what he did in Jesus? You see, we've got to remember that God used a carpenter from Nazareth with two pieces of wood and some nails to rescue countless souls from an eternity of hell. That's all he used. A carpenter from Nazareth was Jesus, the Son of God himself, who had come as a man to work a salvation beyond human strength and bringing all who believe in him from spiritual and physical death to spiritual and physical life. It was a carpenter with two pieces of wood and some nails that became the source of eternal life for countless sinners. Isn't that glorious? The way of salvation is not complex. It's quite simple. It's a man on the cross dying for your sins and my sins and the sins of all who have not yet come to know him, all of the elect. So many today, I know you have observed this, but have you observed, well, I'll ask you, have you observed that many are looking for peace, joy, love, and significance and truth? Have you observed that? People in your life looking for that stuff?
They're looking for significance. They're looking for love and joy, peace and truth. But they refuse to look for it in Christ. And that is why their search is frustrated. And that is why their search continues over and over and over in this sort of, you know, who's that guy who pushed the boulder up the hill? Sisyphus, is that his name? Yeah, Sisyphus. This Sisyphistic. I'm going to make up a word this morning. It's a Sisyphistic quest to find love, joy, hope, and peace and significance outside of Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, and you're looking for love and joy and peace and significance and truth, please turn and look to Christ. He's not insignificant. He's not an enigma. He is worthy of your attention. He is worthy of your devotion because He is God's deliverer par excellence. Oh wait, I told you 15 minutes, and that was 20. So let me end. If you're in Christ today, I want you to remember that God doesn't need your great resources. He doesn't need your great skills to bring about the saving hope of Jesus to others. He actually delights in using what is seemingly strange and insignificant to accomplish His saving purposes. So please, brother and sister, don't discount anyone. Don't disregard what you have. Instead, ask God to use it all for His good purpose and watch Him as He does.